This morning, beloved, we continue our study of the dramatic events at Mount Carmel. Previously, we've considered the introduction of the worship of Baal into Israel. It all started with Jezebel. She brought Baal with her when she came down to Israel from Zidon. And then through her and her prophets, most of Israel began to worship Baal, while at the same time hypocritically worshipping Jehovah. 3.5 years of drought have befallen the land. And now Elijah has a confrontation with these prophets of Baal. And he's bringing the issue to a head. Who is God? Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? Last week we considered the test which Elijah proposed. The God who answers by fire. He is the true God. We saw then too that Baal failed miserably to answer by fire. Even though his prophets danced and called aloud and slashed themselves with knives. What does that say of Baal? Baal is an imposter. What does that say of the prophets of Baal? What must we think of them? You might have felt a tinge of pity for these poor, deluded souls dancing round the altar. You might have felt, too, a touch of anger with them. How dare these men come into Israel and turn the people of God from the living God to serve idols? One reaction was clearly pointed out in the text, though. The reaction of laughter. Verse 27, contains one of the rare instances of humor in the Bible. Elijah mocked them. Cry aloud to your God. Maybe he's talking or meditating or going on a journey. The point is that it was so ridiculous, so foolish, so vain to call upon this God. All we can do is laugh at these bloody, sweaty, crazy prophets. This week, having seen that Baal failed to answer, this week we're going to see that Jehovah is the God who answers by fire. Jehovah sent down fire, consumed the sacrifice, and the proper response to that was awe, deep, heartfelt reverence. That's especially verse 39. We're going to consider this word together this morning. Why is it, for instance, that God deigned to answer by fire? What is it about fire? And does God in any way answer by fire today? Let's consider then, Jehovah answers by fire. First, the prepared altar. Second, the confident prayer. And third, the consuming fire. Jehovah answers by fire. The prepared altar, the confident prayer, and the consuming fire. Now Elijah has showed remarkable constraint. He had stood and watched for 6 hours, maybe more, while these men cavorted around their altar. He'd only interrupted once in verse 27, where he told them to step it up a little bit, cry a little bit louder. But finally he has long enough. It's evident that Baal can't answer. We call the people in verse 30. Come near unto me. They've had their go. I'm going to have my go now. It's my turn. The first step in preparing the altar for this sacrifice was Elijah repairing an already existing altar. Now, before the worship of God was centralized under David in the temple at Jerusalem, it was perfectly permissible for the Israelites to have altars all throughout the land. This altar on Mount Carmel was probably such an altar. Then, when the kingdom was divided in two, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes in the south, then when the kingdom was divided, such an altar would naturally become a focal point for those who didn't go up to Jerusalem but wanted to retain some respect for Jehovah. They would use this altar, this old altar, to worship Jehovah. But Baal worshipped it from it.
and this altar may just have fallen into disrepair through lack of use.
Or it's quite possible that some of the apostatizing Israelites have come along and smashed this altar up. Verse 10 of the next chapter reads, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars." This altar may have been one that the children of Israel had thrown down. So here he is, repairing this old altar. That makes the point that Elijah isn't bringing in some new god lately sprung up. He's just bringing it back to the God that they worshipped all along. The reason that Elijah goes to this old altar of Jehovah, it's evident that he didn't use the altar which the prophets of Baal had been used for various reasons. If Elijah had used the altar the prophets of Baal had been using, and then the true God Jehovah, in answer to Elijah's prayer, sent down fire and consumed the sacrifice, well, the prophets of Baal would have said, "Elijah, it just so happened that you happened to be praying, and then God answered." But really, the answer came to our prayers, and it was Baal who answered. So Elijah doesn't want to confuse the issue, so he goes to a separate altar. Another way in which Elijah would have confused the people if he had used the same altar that Baal promised to him, with respect to the antithesis. Elijah had been saying all along that Baal and Jehovah were two irreconcilable, totally contradictory gods. It was either one or the other. It cannot be both and. Then if Elijah had used their altar, he would have confused the people, because then he and those prophets would have worshipped their separate gods and the one idol. So Elijah doesn't want to do that. He goes to the old altar of Jehovah, which he repairs. Now the way in which Elijah repairs this altar is striking. Verse 31 says, "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name." 12 stones. That's the key number. And for those who had eyes to see, there was comfort in this deliberate choice of 12 stones. Elijah didn't make this altar out of 2 stones. Of course, it was difficult to make an altar out of 2 stones. He didn't do it with 2 stones, as if it's just Benjamin and Judah. They're the only people of God today. He didn't build the altar either out of 10 stones, as if the southern kingdom was rejected and now the northern kingdom alone was the people of God. He used 12 stones, 10 in the north and the 2 in the south, for God's people. Elijah was saying here that the northern kingdom was and remained God's people. But there was also rebuke in this choice of 12 stones. There's an implicit charge of schism here against the northern kingdom. God made Israel 12 tribes. That's verse 31. The northern kingdom, 10, departed from the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. So thereby they disobeyed God in his command for his people to be united. And of course this sin of schism, that's what it was, schism, this sin of schism then led further to the sin of outright idolatry. It didn't stop. It slid into the worship of a false god. And then, according to verse 31, the northern kingdom compounded their sin of schism by taking the name of Israel to themselves. The 12 tribes together were called Israel. That's verse 31. "Israel shall be thy name." That name was given to Jacob, and that name was to descend through him to his 12 sons. But the 10 tribes, they took the name of Israel, as if the southern kingdom wasn't Israel. Of course, the 10 tribes were not all of Israel. They were only part. And they were the ones who rejected the unity of the 12 tribes and the Davidic king situated in Jerusalem. This is the way which Elijah deliberately prepared the altar. He took 12 stones. He also took 12 uncut stones. That's also in verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones. It doesn't say Elijah carved 12 stones or Elijah fashioned 12 stones. There's no reference here to any instruments, chisels or hammers. He just
took 12 stones. There was a stone about the right size, brought it over, and used these 12 stones that happened to be lying around nearby to build the altar. And there was a reason for this. The book of Exodus, in chapter 20, verse 25, tells us that you pollute an altar if you take up a tool and carve it in fashion. And the point being that God does not want the inventions and works of man in his work. Elijah understood that. Use 12 stones. Use 12 of God's stones. And then, in his repairing the altar, he fashioned it in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. That means, for one thing, that this temple was built according to Jehovah's authority. I mentioned that the number one exclusive altar was in Jerusalem at the temple. But here Elijah has permission to build this temple, to rebuild this altar rather, to offer sacrifice on it. It's not an exception to the rule, but he's doing it in the name of the Lord. So it wasn't sinful for him in this instance to offer a sacrifice on the altar. Here was an altar rebuilt for Jehovah's sacrifice. Here was an altar rebuilt for the glory of Jehovah. This concern, too, for the glory of Jehovah is reflected in the way in which Elijah prepared the wood and the bullock. Now, if you look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, which deals with the burnt offering, this was a burnt offering, you'll see that the wood has to be arranged in a special way, and the beast has to be cut up in a special way. Elijah, in keeping with that word, does it the way God told him to do. The prophets of Baal, on the other hand, all we read about them in verse 26 is that they vested. But Elijah had invested the way the So here it is. And this is all according to what you might expect. There's an altar, there's wood under it, and then too, there is the sacrificial flesh. Everything is ready according to plan. But then Elijah adds two things that you wouldn't have expected. The first thing is he digs a trench around the altar, quite a large trench. And the Bible dictionary said that this trench would be able to hold 2 gallons of water, so it was massive, but it wasn't just a thin line around the altar. What sense is that? Why are you going to put a trench around an altar? Then the other thing that Elijah does is that he has barrels of water thrown over the altar. A strange thing to do. You can read about it anywhere else in the Bible. 4 barrels of water, he says, throw them over the altar. Do it again. Do it again. 3 fours is 12. 12 barrels of water. All day again, pointing to the unity of Israel as the 12 tribes. So where did the water come from? There are 3 different options. It could be that the people went down to the Mediterranean Sea to draw out salt water. It could be that people went down from Mount Carmel to the Brook Kishon, to the south and west, and brought up water from the brook. Perhaps also there was a mountain on the mountain, and right up. There are some people in their books, and they say that there's a mountain there that's never really dried up. We don't know which way, but certainly there was water there, and that's enough for us. So here's the trench. Water's poured on. The water soaks the altar and the sacrifice, and then the water overflows and fills up the trench around the heart. And the purpose for this was to show that there wasn't any secret fire just lurking at the bottom that somebody could fan into a flame and got the whole thing going. And then, of course, this water saturating and drenching the whole altar and sacrifice makes, as it were, harder, if you can so speak, makes it harder for God to come and burn up the sacrifice. This just points out another disadvantage according to which Elijah labored. He was 1 against 450. He let the 450 go first. They worked from an altar which was in perfect working order. He has to start with one which is broken down and repaired. And now he's operating with an altar which has been drenched. I said there were two elements added to this altar that were in this manner, the trench and the water. But there was also something missing for this sacrifice that ordinarily would have expected. Think back to the book of Genesis. Abraham and Isaac are headed to Mount Moriah. Isaac turns to his father and says, "Father, there's something missing. Sacrifice. There was something missing. Well, there's something missing here too. It's the fire. There's no fire." And in both Genesis 22 and 1 Kings 18, God comes and provides the missing element. God provides the missing element in 1 Kings 18 according to the prayer of Elijah. Now the prayer of Elijah is very, very different from the prayer of the prophets. The prophets of Baal prayed with a prayer that was marked to be only characterized by repetition. Verse 26, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us." That went on for 6 hours. Elijah, on the other hand, he makes a simple prayer. And we read it together in verses 36 and 37. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." The prophets of Baal engaged in vain repetition for what Jesus said in Matthew 6. They believed that they would be heard for their blasphemy. Elijah's prayer was brief, to the point. He had something to ask, he asked for it, and that was it. This, too, is a guideline for us in various ways in which we pray. Maybe Wednesday night, the Bible study, family devotions, or in your own private prayers. Think what you want to ask for, say it, and then finish. Repetition. Very, very different between Elijah and the prophets of the field. Volume is mentioned here too. Volume isn't determinative of answered prayer either. 450 prophets of Baal all saying at the one time, "O Baal, hear us." That'd be quite a noise. And then Elijah comes and he mocks them. He says, "Men, step it up a gear." And then they begin to cry aloud. 450 men shouting, "O Baal, hear us," for 3 hours. That would have been volume indeed. Elijah, on the other hand, in verse 36, we read, Elijah said. Elijah just said his prayer, didn't shout it, didn't whisper, just said it in ordinary tone of voice. This means, beloved, that God does not hear a man in a prayer meeting who shouts louder than the other man. This means, too, that a man who shouts in a prayer meeting not thereby giving us a sign that he is more pious. Volume has nothing to do with it. Of course, the prayer meeting is elected to pray at such a volume that other people can hear. But volume is not the key issue. And if you pray with a voice that shouts, all you do is give other people a sore head and put them off. Volume has nothing to do with answered prayer. What about emotions? This passage says a lot about emotions. And again, the prophets of Baal, they have tons of emotions. They have enough emotions to keep them dancing and crying and cutting themselves for 6 hours. They were very, very excited. And here comes Elijah, after all there to do. And Elijah prays calmly, reverently, coherently. And the point here is that you don't have to make a whole song and dance for your prayers to be answered. In 1 Peter, we read these words, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Prayer should be sober, therefore. Now, there is a role for emotions in prayer, but it's better characterized by the word fervency. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5. Pray fervently, wanting that for which you ask, with a desire for the glory of God. That's the way. another thing. Self-mutilation was a key sin. Does self-mutilation help in having God answer prayer? Here were these prophets of Baal. They were slashing themselves with knives. The blood was gushing out and pouring over each other. It was a gory scene. It didn't have any effect whatsoever. And there was Elijah. Elijah didn't come with it, beating himself over the back. He wasn't wearing a hair shirt. He just prayed. And that was enough. He understood that it was the sufferings of the Son of God that made us God here. It's not our own sufferings. So if repetition and volume and emotions and self-mutilation don't constitute an effective prayer, what does? The lesson there, verses 36 and 37. True prayer, according to these verses, is grounded in the truth of God's covenant with us. Pray that now. Elijah begins his prayer with the address, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. He says, you are the God of all the fathers. You are the God who promised to be their God and the God of their seed after them. We have a wonderful relationship with you. And you have been to give us this relationship. On the basis of the covenant, hear us, Father. That's the way Elijah begins. Elijah's prayer is also aiming at the revelation of God's glory. You see, in any of that, prophecy, you see, will be of use, not being revealed glory. Both the two parts of Elijah's prayer, and it sort of falls into two parts, verse 36 is one part, verse 37 is another. Both parts begin with a reference to God's glory. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, verse 36, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. That's the first petition. Verse 37 begins, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And then how can God refuse to hear a prayer which simply requests his own glory? That too indicates why we so often have unanswered prayer. We're asking for things, but our asking is as it were over here, and God's glory is over there, and the two don't match. So the prayer goes unanswered. Something striking too about this petition for God's glory in verse 36. It includes the petition that Elijah would be recognized as God's prophet. It says, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. The right ear is not praying for self-aggrandizement. It's only right that he, as God's servant, be acknowledged for that which he is. And of course, how could someone say, well, Jehovah is the true God, while Elijah, who is in reality the embodiment of God's word, I don't have to respect him. He's nothing to do with it. The two go together. The God in heaven was revealed through the word of this faithful prophet. That means too that when we pray, it's legitimate and right for us to pray, Lord God, let thy name be known as the true God in all the earth. And make it clear to others, faithful church preaches the word, ministers the sacraments, disciplines according to the word. The other thing, of course, about Elijah's prayer is that Elijah's prayer is offered on the basis of Christ's atoning death. Elijah deliberately prays at a certain time. That's verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice in the temple of Jerusalem that Elijah prayed. It's why that sacrificial lamb was being slaughtered and offered up. Elijah offers up his prayers to God in heaven. And he's saying, of course, thereby, we never ought to have left the sacrifices of God and Jerusalem. But he's also saying that the prayer which I offer is only of use in respect to its connection to that sacrifice which is being offered up in Jerusalem, which that sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. He's saying, because that sacrifice was made, I can pray, and my prayers have
efficacy. And that's the way we pray too. We pray believing that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from our sins. Believing that blood too purges away all the sin of our prayers. And thereby we have the Lord's ear. We have the answer. And so Elijah here is totally confident. He is in absolutely no doubt but that God will hear his prayer. And he was in no doubt of this even before he prayed. At the very start, what does he say? Come near, people. I want you to see this. And then what does he do? We read of his taking 12 barrels of water, pouring it over. He knew that God would burn it up. The water didn't really make any difference to God. But he's the man who'd been for 3.5 years, for 3 years at the chair, and at Zarephath. He'd seen answered prayer every day. So he knew that God wasn't going to let him down now. And he knew furthermore, according to verse 36, that he had done all these things at thy word. God had told him to do something, he did it. One step along, and God told him what was going to happen. He had absolute confidence that this fire was going to fall at his word. And so at the end of verse 37, he says, hear me, O Lord, that the people may know that thou hast turned their heart back again. Thou hast turned their heart back again. And he isn't thereby saying, Lord, show the people that already, before the fire falls, their hearts have been already turned. He uses a past tense to show the people that their hearts are turned. He uses a past tense to indicate the certainty that their hearts will be turned. So sure is he that their hearts will be turned, that he uses the past tense as if it's already happened. That's Elijah's thinking. Which back to this prayer. He was God would answer. There didn't believe it. People had been watching the Lord along the tent. They'd seen Elijah prepare the altar. They had heard his prayer. And so they're filled with great expectancy. Will Jehovah answer? Or will he not answer? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And this wasn't a mere lightning bolt that Baal supposedly was able to send in the earth. This was a miraculous fire. The name points to it. It's called the fire of the Lord. This fire was peculiarly Jehovah's fire. The effects of this fire point us in the direction of the miraculous as well. The fire doesn't just burn up the sacrifice. Fires do that. The fire doesn't just burn up wood. Fires do that too. But here's a fire that burns up stones. Here's a fire that burns dust. Dust puts out fires. And stones keep fire within a certain boundary. But this fire comes and it burns up the whole lot. And then look at the order according to which these things were burned. The fire doesn't come from heaven and set the wood alight, and then the wood burns and burns up the sacrifice. The fire comes and it burns up the sacrifice, then it burns up the wood, then it burns up the altar, then it burns up the dust, and then licks up the water around the boundary. The order here isn't the natural order. The order here is that of descent. The fire comes down and it just burns up whatever it first meets until it finishes all the lot. And so the water here, the water just serves to heighten the glory of this miracle. There's nothing to stop the fire of God. And the point is that Jehovah here isn't like Baal. Jehovah isn't off on some journey. Jehovah isn't sleeping or meditating or talking with one of his meats. Jehovah is the God who is a consuming fire. And reveals it in this miracle. Here's a fire which everybody could see was God's work. And it was God himself alone who could testify that he was God in this creation. Who died? Who died now? Who's God? Everybody knows it's not the earth. The question is though, why did God have to go to this length of revealing himself by fire? Would it not have done for Elijah to come up to Mount Carmel and preach to everybody? After all, that's what happened in
Joshua 24. Joshua is about to die. He sees that the people are drifting off to foreign gods. He calls all Israel to a central place, and he preaches to them, and he reasons with them. He says, Jehovah, who did this? These other gods are nothing. And then he gets the people to say, yes, Jehovah is God. And he says, okay, let's make a covenant. You are going to stand to these words. And that was enough. But here, things are so far gone that for Elijah to preach to them alone wouldn't have had the desired effect. The people were too far sunk into idolatry. We needed something more demonstrative, something more evident, something about which there could be no hemming and hawing, and well, did we preach the word of God or not? We're just not too sure. We need something that's going to convince every last man that's there. A fire that comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifice and the stones and the dust at the very moment Elijah finishes his prayer. That'll do it. That'll do it. The added attraction with fire is that Jehovah had used this method before. In Leviticus chapter 9, fire comes from God and consumes sacrifice on the altar. In 1 Chronicles 21, David builds an altar on Ornan's threshing floor, and fire comes and consumes the sacrifice there. When Solomon built the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, fire comes and consumes all the sacrifices in his altar too. So, with fire coming down from heaven, we have the added advantage that God thereby reveals and the same God who did it in the past. There's continuity here in my dealings with my people. Oh, what does he know? Why did God have to fire to send the sacrifice? Why did God just not have the fire come down and burn up some bush or withered tree that happened to be there? Why was it fire on sacrifice? That really gets at the heart of the problem. Israel had sinned. The only way in which Israel sinned could be removed was through the substitutionary sacrifice. That's why fire came on the sacrifice. And when the fire came down on the sacrifice, it was also a witness that God accepted the sacrifice as putting away all of Israel's sins. The examples which I used earlier, the altar at the tabernacle, the altar which David erected, the altar which Solomon erected at the temple. Fire coming down said, I will accept that as a sacrifice and I will honor that altar. Now the prayer of Elijah wasn't offered for the prophets of David. Elijah didn't believe it was his prayer. So, the accepted sacrifice wasn't for the prophets of Baal. There was no mercy for them. The sacrifice wasn't either for each and every Israelite. The sacrifice which was accepted was made for elect Israel. The fire of God's judgment fell upon the bullock. It was Christ. So the fire of God's judgment didn't fall upon the elect Israelite. Of course, there were two main results of this fire fall. The first of them concerned the people. Verse 39 says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, down in the dust they went, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Now they weren't saying, ah, well, there's some evidence for Baal, and there's some evidence against him, and there's some evidence for God, and there's some evidence against Jehovah. They knew that there was no evidence for Baal, and that it was all evidence for Jehovah. Now, the reprobate amongst that group, who were probably the majority, according to the next chapter, the reprobate in this group, they were convinced that Jehovah was indeed God, but they weren't converted in their hearts. Elect Israel, who were there, were converted. And so the events here with this coming down of fire are a glorious success for the church. Here was a wonderful way in which God redeemed his people. The first effect concerned the people. The second result of this fire falling concerned the prophets of Baal. Elijah has a word for them.
Elijah says in verse 40, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The word slew means destroy. That word slew does not convey the precise means according to which these men were executed. Some people say that the 450 men were pushed off the edge of a cliff, remember, the mountain, and then they fell to their death. Others say that the 450 prophets of Baal would have been stoned to death. There's a statue on Mount Carmel of Elijah, and he's got a sword in his hand. The sword is death. That statue obviously is built into something that Elijah came with a sword hacked off their head. The answer is we don't know exactly what way they were executed. But we do know that they were executed. And this execution was in no way just unjust. Elijah didn't put these men to death because now was a chance for revenge. Oh, I've got those boys now. I have them at my mercy. I'm going to cut their heads off. He didn't do it because he was some sort of mad fanatic. Elijah did it because he was controlled by the Word of God. The Word of God in Deuteronomy 13 and other passages said that the false prophet shall die. So Elijah, controlled by the Word of God, disobeyed the Scriptures. These men have been proved before the people that they are false prophets. The people have agreed to this test, okay? Everybody knows the consequences. The one who prayed to the false God is put to death, right people? Sees them. They must die. That's why I have a quote in the bulletin there by a higher critic along that. He's an unbeliever. But even he recognizes that Elijah didn't do it because he was a fanatic or because he was vengeful, but he did it because the Word of God told him he must do it. Now today, we are not to execute heretics. Excommunication is the death of all the heretics. Spiritually, they are shut out of the kingdom of heaven and handed over to destruction. And the exact same person who's squeamish and who's bothered by these false prophets being put to death, that same person is the person who goes, so-and-so's a heretic, you wouldn't want to put him out of the kingdom of heaven, you wouldn't want to discipline him or her for that sin, that's just too soft, they're just too soft, that'd be cruel. The same sort of reasoning in some of the parts of the faith. Finally, we return to perhaps the biggest question of all. Does God send fire from heaven today? It would be very handy, wouldn't it? You could have debated with some guy, whether he's a Muslim or a Sikh, or a Roman Catholic or a Sikh. You say that, right, let's have it out. Let's head up to Mount Sinai. You can bring all your men and we'll put up some sacrifices. And the God who answers by fire, wouldn't it be wonderful? It'd be very, very simple. We could solve every issue according to the fire. But God doesn't send fire in this same literal way today. Even in the Old Testament, even in the whole Bible, this sort of thing only happened once on Mount Carmel. Elijah too recognized that this was a unique event. It says in verse 36, I have done all these things at thy word. God came specifically to Elijah and told him, do this and do that and do the other. It wasn't something revealed in the Pentateuch as to how you deal with false prophets to call down fire at a certain time. This was a unique event. And it isn't in a literal way to be followed out in the Testament here. But there is an abiding principle here. The abiding principle of Mount Carmel is this. The true God is the one who objectively reveals his presence. The true God is the one who objectively reveals his presence. What has Allah or Vishnu or any of the idols ever done in this world? The short answer, and the answer of the Bible, is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Their devotees say that they do certain things and that they have done certain things. But they didn't do it. Their devotees say, we encounter these gods. I have an experience of this God. My tummy goes a funny way and I just know. I go all tingly. God comes and speaks to me, they might say. That's just subjective. Everybody has feelings. So we believe that Jehovah is the only God who objectively reveals his presence.
How does God come down from heaven? How does God come down from heaven? That is the way God objectively reveals his presence. So God down from heaven, human flesh.
The apostolic witness says that this was an objective demonstration of God. John says in 1 John, we saw him. That's pretty objective. We heard him with our own ears. We handled him with these hands. You might say, oh, well, that's the apostles. They're all dead. The Bible. The Bible, though, gives an objective demonstration of the true God. There he is, Jesus Christ, in humiliation, in his glory. The Westminster Confession makes it very clear that the Bible carries within itself evidences totally convincing that it is the Word of God. Here's an objective revelation. Here is the way in which we know most immediately that God is the true God. Now, through this objective revelation of God, we know something else. This too is according to the 1 Kings chapter 15. We have an objective atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sins. Not one other. And the fire from heaven. Kneel upon Jesus Christ, God says, and accept. Elijah, too, is interested in that. When Elijah turns up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses to talk to Jesus, what was the subject of their conversation? They talk with Jesus about his decease. He should accomplish it. The center of Elijah's work here. Through this sacrifice of Christ, we can see this object of revelation in the Word of God. And we don't just say the Nicodemus and the others, we don't just say that we have an encounter with God and we know him. We actually have a relationship with God. That's the message for us, the Lord. He is the God.